Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 91. Psalm 91. The writer, the human writer of this psalm, is not identified. Psalm 90 is the one psalm that is ascribed to Moses. And in that psalm, Moses clearly is speaking of the time in the wilderness. The Jews generally consider Psalm 91 also to be written by Moses. And as we read it, you can well imagine Moses writing this as the angel of death is going through Egypt. And God is caring for Israel. But you can equally read this as a psalm of David in his times of trouble and how God cared for him. So it doesn't really matter. If it mattered, the Spirit would have told us who wrote it. But we can consider those kinds of situations as we read Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. And now God speaks. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is the first two verses. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 91 is an amazing confession about God and to God. It is the confession of a believer fully aware that there are many dangers that threaten to do him harm. He speaks of that here in verse 5, Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. And yet this believer, knowing those dangers, expresses confidence that God will protect him and care for him. And he receives assurance that that's the case, that God will do that. Verse 3, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. And again, in verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall not any evil, there shall no evil befall thee. God will care for his people. The psalm concludes with God himself taking up the theme and saying, yes, I will care for you. These verses that you asked me to preach on tonight are certainly appropriate on the occasion of a confession of faith. It is a realistic confession by people who know that there are troubles and dangers in life. It's a confession of someone who says, I need God, and I even delight in God. The text is itself a confession. It expresses the truth about God, and it says who this God is and what power he has, and then it makes a personal confession. I will say, he is my refuge and my strength. My God, in him will I trust. That is a confession of faith all in itself. So let's examine this verse under the theme, then, trusting Jehovah, our refuge and fortress. Trusting Jehovah, our refuge and fortress. Well, notice in the first place, the Almighty Protector. Secondly, the obvious need. And thirdly, the confident confession. The names of God. There are four names of God given in these two verses. Are striking. They all emphasize his power and his exaltedness. The name Jehovah is perhaps the most significant and the most packed with meaning. That's in verse 2, with the capitalized Lord, all caps, indicates that's Jehovah. I will say of Jehovah. Jehovah emphasizes that he is the only God, that he is a God who is absolutely independent, that he is like to no one else, the unchanging, faithful God. God himself indicated that when he identified himself to Moses at the burning bush, and he said, this is what you must go tell the Israelites, I am Jehovah, I am that I am, that's who I am. I am that I am. The name indicates that God is completely independent. Independent means not dependent upon anyone or anything. He's not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence because he eternally existed. No one gave God his being. No one gave birth to him or created him. He has no beginning. He is simply the eternal I am. This separates God from everything that is creature. Every creature has a beginning. Every creature has to be upheld and sustained so that it continues to exist. It relies upon someone else. God does not. God does not depend on anyone for his existence, but he does not depend on anyone else for his joy or satisfaction. He is the eternally, infinitely blessed God. He has enjoyed his triune covenant life forever, simply delighting in himself and in the fellowship within the Trinity. No one can take away, no one can even touch the blessedness, the joy of God. He is totally independent from all. God did not create because he needed anyone. The creation of the heavens and the earth did not make God a happier God than he was before. He is infinitely blessed. The name Jehovah emphasizes also that he is the unchanging God. I am, he says. He is never different from that. We all change. Our bodies change. Our minds change. We can gain or lose strength. We can gain or lose abilities or weight or knowledge. Not God. He does not change. Absolutely does not change. Micah 3 verse 7 says that explicitly. I am the Lord, capital letters. I am Jehovah. I change not. He does not change. And that means that this God is absolutely dependable. Dependable. If God speaks, it is truth. He does not change. If God promises, then he will do it. His unchangeableness makes him to be absolutely faithful to everything he wants, faithful to everything he ever says. God does not change. God emphasizes that he is the only God with this name Jehovah. There isn't anyone like him. There isn't any other God. All these things come out in God's deliverance of Egypt, of Israel from Egypt. He revealed to them that he was faithful to his promise. He had promised Abraham that he would deliver Israel, and he did. He is powerful to deliver. Though Israel was under the grip of the strongest nation on earth at that time, God easily delivered Israel from their bondage. And God made it plain that there was no God beside him as he showed the powerlessness of the gods of the Egyptians, laid them waste. Jehovah, that's who he is. The name Jehovah significantly is embedded in the name of the Savior, Jesus. His name means Jehovah salvation. And everything about Jehovah comes into revelation in his Son Jesus. That he is eternal because Jesus is the eternal Son, having no beginning. The beautiful life of the covenant is made manifest in Jesus, who comes as the Son, the beloved Son of the Father, the one who himself is filled with the Spirit and is able to pour out the Spirit upon his people. The Trinity and the beauty of the Trinity is revealed in Jesus. The faithfulness of God is revealed in Jesus as he kept every promise of salvation, fulfilled them all. He is the Savior who is powerful, is able to deliver his people from their sins. Nothing stops him. The gates of hell bursting out upon Jesus on the cross could not prevent him. He is Jehovah salvation. All the names in the text emphasize that God is exalted. The very name God itself separates him from all creatures. No matter how great a man may become in this world, no matter how powerful he may become, he remains a creature. God is God. There isn't anyone like him. Everything else is creature. Satan, Michael, Gabriel, they're all creatures. God is absolutely separated, exalted above everything that he has created. The name Most High obviously indicates God's lofty position. Melchizedek, when he blessed Abraham and said he was Abraham of the Most High, and then added, the possessor of heaven and earth. This is the Most High. And the Psalms emphasize that as well. The Most High thunders. Psalm 18, verse 13. Psalm 42, verse 7. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He's terrifying. He is a great king over all the earth. Psalm 57, verse 2. I will cry unto God, Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Nothing prevents the Most High. In Psalm 83:18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Lucifer, according to Isaiah, wanted to be the Most High. That was his sin. He would be the Most High. But he isn't. Only God. And Psalm 7, verse 19 says, the Most High is to be praised. We must praise Him. He is Jehovah. He is God. He is the Most High, and He is Almighty. The name Almighty joins in lifting God up. It says that God does not merely have a lot of power or even the most power, that He has enough strength to accomplish everything that He wants to do, that He created all things by the word of His power. He has all might. Simply what it means, Almighty. There isn't any power apart from Him. We sing, Thy might sets fast the mountains, strength girds thee evermore. In the world, in this world with all the sin and the evil, it is not as if there is a battle going on between Satan, who has his power, and God, who has his power. But God has more, it seems, and He will probably win in the end. No, Satan's power is given him by God. God has all power, all might. Sin is not outside of God's control. He rules over sin. The ungodly ruler who thinks that he can make laws and rule as he pleases, he is not independent of God. He receives his power from God Himself. God is almighty. So all of this is indicating that if we're looking for a protector, and we are, this is the one we want. The one who is exalted over heaven and earth, the one who cannot be touched by men, the one who is most high, the one who is almighty. And that's our confession. He does protect. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. It isn't enough merely to say He is almighty and that He's Jehovah and highly lifted up so that He's able to protect. But our confession is, He is my refuge. He's my protector. The word refuge is used twice in this psalm, here in verse 2 and in verse 9, because Thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, Thy habitation. Very similar to the text. A refuge is a place where one would flee for safety. That's what the word implies. It implies that someone is pursued by another one who is seeking to harm him. It's a time of trouble. It's the word that the psalmist uses in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. He's our refuge when there's trouble. A refuge then is a place where one can run when he is threatened. A fortress is a place of strength. That's what comes out in that word, a place of defense. Similar to refuge, but it emphasizes strength and defense. It's a fortress like a castle on the top of a mountain. Ever been to a place and seen those castles and you realize they pick the highest land they can, they put the mountain way up there, they cut down the trees all around it so that the enemy that approaches can be seen long, long away, far away. And the enemy must struggle up the side of the mountain and then attack this castle with its thick stone walls and secure gates in order to get at the people inside. They are well defended. They're safe. They're secure. They are in a fortress. It's the word that is used a number of times in David's life. He was in a stronghold. He was in a place where he had gone for defense, where it would be impossible for Saul to attack him unawares. He was well defended. This is our God. He is our refuge and our strength. He is not merely someone who has the power to protect. He is our protector. He is our Savior. He is our place of refuge. God's people have learned this from experience. They love to sing it. The Spirit inspired the psalmist over and again to sing of that fact that God is our protector, a refuge, and a fortress. Psalm 61, verse 3, "Thou hast been a shelter for me," that's a fortress, "and a strong tower from the enemy." Psalm 62, 7, "In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God." In Psalm 94, 22, "My God is the rock of my refuge." We sing of God's constant protecting care. And God's people sing of that because they have learned that they need protection. They need it. That's the second thing we want to look at in this psalm. Even from a physical point of view, we know that we are in need of protection because we are so helpless, so defenseless against even physical things. We're susceptible to disease, broken bones, sprained ankles, and death itself. Body parts can wear out. We end up in the hospital so easily. Sometimes this can overwhelm God's people. The father or a mother who sees his 16-year-old child drive away in a car has a lot of disquieting thoughts. What if there's an accident? What about all the evil people out there? What about the violent criminals? What about the mass shootings? Or one can be overwhelmed thinking about the dangers that threaten him personally or her personally. All the reports of cancer and all the reports of dementia and heart troubles and all of this, the health things. Maybe I'm going to contract that. Maybe that will happen to me. We are defenseless. We cannot prevent any of those things from coming upon us. And then there are the spiritual threats when any of these physical calamities come upon us. The devil works hard to do spiritual damage, to attack us spiritually when we are weak physically, because we're one unit. Body and soul, emotions, all those things are part of what we are. And when the body is weakened by cancer or heart disease or the infirmities of old age or other kinds of physical struggles that we have that bring us down, then Satan strikes. And he tries to make us bitter, angry with God, or he tries to make us to be discouraged and depressed, and to bring us into spiritual harm and danger. In all of this, the believer is under the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow is a place of protection. Sometimes it's referred to in the Bible as a shade from the burning sun. It's a covering. Psalm 121 verse 5 says, "The Lord," again Jehovah, "is thy keeper. He is thy shade upon thy right hand." That's the word used here. The shade or the shadow. Oftentimes we sing of being under the shadow of God's wings. And the figure there is of a protective, fiercely protective mother bird whose very instincts have embedded it into her that when there is danger threatening her little ones, that she will spread her wings out over top of them. She will take the brunt of the storm. She will take the damage in order to protect her young ones. God protects His people with His wings of love and His sovereign power. We confess the sovereignty of God over all these possible physical calamities. The doctrine of providence is exactly what we confess concerning God's sovereign power in our lives. Nowhere is that better expressed than in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 9 and 10. That sovereign power of God that protects us. That God is the one who sends herbs and grapes, herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Yea, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And we confess in Lord's Day 9 that we have no doubt, but He will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and whatever evils He sends upon me, that He will make them turn out to my advantage. Because He is almighty, you see. Because He's almighty. He can do that. He will do that. Yes, evils will come upon us. We know that. They will. But God rules. And all creatures are so in His hand that they cannot so much as move except it be according to His will. We are under the shadow of the Almighty. Of greater concern are the spiritual dangers that indicate we need protection. We are in a world that is opposed to God. When man fell into sin, he rebelled against God and brought upon him the curse of God. Man became a slave of sin and a vowed enemy of God. The world in which we live is an anti-God world. It's an anti-Christian world. The unbelievers of this world hate God, they hate His cause, and they hate His people. This is an enmity that God Himself puts there. When God, as He promised He would in the garden, said, "I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent," God does that by taking out of the mass of humanity His people and making them to be friends of God. And as soon as someone becomes a friend of God, the world becomes the enemy of that person. That's just the way it is. Because they are enemies of God, anyone who is of God is now an enemy. We can forget that, living in America, where this hatred has been undercover, for the most part. We live in a country, though it was never a Christian country, yet many of the principles of Christian living and justice are woven into the fabric of American life, unlike China or nations in Africa, where Christianity has not had that kind of influence. We have the freedom to worship. We are not forced to work on Sunday. We can go to the store and buy a Bible and carry it with us openly. We can have Christian schools. We may witness concerning Jesus Christ. For over two centuries, the unbelievers in this country have tolerated the church and even outwardly smiled at her. And consequently, we can forget that the unbeliever still hates and despises God and every Christian. That hatred is becoming more evident. There is increasing open opposition, naked hatred of those who confess the name of Jesus, particularly when the Word of God is brought out to bear on such things as abortion and sexuality and marriage and the family. This is something that the church must expect. Paul said to Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Peter reminded the saints in his day who were being persecuted that they should not be surprised at this, as though this is some unusual thing. It's not. The devil is behind it. He hates the church of Jesus Christ, which is the bride of Christ. He's determined to destroy the church. He still covets being the Most High and having the worship of the whole world devoted to Him. That's still his goal. Persecution, of course, is not the first choice of the devil in his efforts to destroy the church. The devil is a liar. He's a smooth liar. And he would much rather destroy the church by bringing her out of her spiritual isolation, making her forget about the life of the antithesis, and live with the world. He uses temptations, the deceitfulness of sin that we talked about last week in Hebrews chapter 3. He sets forth temptations of what the world has to offer. He puts up idols for us to worship, idols of sports, whether it's the activity or the heroes of sports, idols of cars and trucks, idols of food and clothes, idols of physical fitness and health, idols of the internet and social media. These are idols. He said, worship this. Devote your life to this. This is important. But make no mistake about it, Satan is an enemy of everything that God delights in. He's an enemy of holiness. He's an enemy of that. He's an enemy of Sabbath observance, especially the worship of God. The devil hates a godly covenant home, which includes a godly marriage. A godly marriage that reflects the unbreakable union of love that exists between Christ and His church. He hates that kind of marriage. He hates godly men, husbands who love their wives and seek their good. He hates godly women who love their husbands and submit to their husbands for God's sake. He hates children who obey their parents for the Lord's sake. He hates a good Christian school. He is the enemy of that school. The faithful church of Jesus Christ that proclaims the gospel without compromise is his enemy. He hates godly friendships. He hates purity in dating. He hates to see someone reading the scriptures. Whenever any of those things are manifest in the life of anyone in this world, he zeroes in on that person. He wants to destroy that, to take that out of their lives, and to turn them to ungodliness. We have enemies. Some have enemies because they're part of a family that's in a feud with another family. Some people in this world have enemies because they join a gang and now they have enemies out there from rival gangs. Some have enemies because of cutthroat business practices. Some have enemies because they have stolen or ruined a marriage. Sam and Kayla, you don't appear to me to be some people that have very many enemies. You are pretty low key. You don't make a big splash. You do your work. You don't cause problems. But you have enemies. You've taken a stand tonight for the cause of Jesus Christ. It's quite a thing. And as soon as you did that, you gained a lot of enemies. The devil and his host of millions of angels are now opposed to you. The whole world, the unbelieving, ungodly world, is opposed to you. They are your enemies. Jesus said, "If they have hated me, they will hate you also." That's the promise. They will hate you. There are two significant allies of our enemies that we might not at first recognize. There is, first of all, the false church. The false church that pretends to be your friend. That speaks of love and peace and unity. But as soon as you make it plain that you stand uncompromisingly for the truth of God and for godliness, they will hate you. And they will persecute you even as they did Jesus. The other ally to the devil is more frightening, and that's your own flesh. Our flesh is an ally of the devil. We have a flesh that loves the lie. We have a flesh that is prone to worshiping idols just as much as anyone out there in the world. We have a flesh that is prone to hate God and the neighbor, that is prone to every evil under the sun. You see then how important this text is, how tremendously valuable it is that Jehovah God, the Most High, the Almighty, is your refuge and your fortress. That is our confident confession. I will say of the Lord and to the Lord. That's the sense. And the word say there is not, I'm going to say this once and get it over with. I will continually say this. This is my continued confession. What kind of a person makes this confession? The one who makes this confession is identified in verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. To dwell in the secret place of the Most High is to live there. It's to live there. That's the word that's used for living. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the plains, the cities of the plain. We read that the Lord dwelleth in Zion. He dwells there. He stays there. The parallel statement in verse 1, he that dwelleth is the one also that abides. Abides. And that's often translated to lodge someplace, as Eliezer asked Rachel whether there was any room in her father's house for them to lodge in. It's not a quick visit. This is abiding. This is lodging. This is staying there. Dwelling in the secret place. The secret place is a place of hiding. We sang of this in Psalm 27. In verse 5, just all these things just pour out of that verse as well. Psalm 27:5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. Hiding. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. The whole idea is that you are secure there, that you're set apart, that nothing can get at you. How does one dwell in the secret place of the Most High? That's all figurative language, of course, beautiful language, but in reality, tomorrow, how do you do this? How do you dwell in the secret place of the Most High? By the last part of the verse, trusting in Him by faith. Trusting in Him. That's what faith is. Faith is, it's many things, but it's trusting. Trusting not in self, trusting not in things, trusting not in the world, but in God alone. And to say that you trust in God is to say, I trust in Jesus. He is the revelation of God. I trust in Him for the whole of my salvation. Absolutely. I trust in His cross as the only hope of redemption. I trust in His preserving power, that He said that no one is able to pluck my people out of my hands. I trust. I believe that. You abide in Him, as He said, as the branches abide in the vine. You abide in Jesus Christ by faith in Him. That's not just something we say, though we do. I will say, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. But this comes out in a believer's life. Someone who dwells with God loves God, seeks God with all his heart. He wants to be close to Him, to dwell with this God, to know Him and to fellowship with Him. That's his desire. And therefore, concretely, the Bible is very important to us because this is what God has given for us to know Him better. So we read this word. We want to know God. We want to know Him and enjoy Him more and more. And then adore Him. Adore God and adore Jesus Christ as our Savior, embracing Him with a true and living faith. Again, this will come out in our life. We're not Sunday Christians. Someone who dwells in the secret place of the Most High doesn't merely do that on Sunday. This is the way he lives. This is his life. He dwells with God. Day by day, we are living with Jesus Christ. His word is in our hearts. His word is upon our lips. We are talking to God. That's what we do. If we dwell with Him, we talk with Him. There is a certain reciprocal relationship there. Faith takes hold of Christ. Faith enjoys Him and trusts in Him. And the closer that we become to Jesus by that activity of faith and searching the Scriptures, the stronger our faith becomes, and the more we actually do enjoy God and dwelling in the secret place. And so we sing in Psalm 27 again, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple." That's our desire, to be with God, to behold His beauty. Or the Song of Solomon 2, verse 3, you know how that expresses the tremendous love of the bride and the bridegroom, the church for Jesus Christ and Christ for His church. And the church says Song of Solomon 2, verse 3, "As the apple tree among the woods, the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under the shadow with great delight." So as we are living with God, delighting in Him, our confidence grows so that we can say, "He is my refuge, no matter what happens." We don't know what your life is going to include. We don't know what anybody's life is going to include. There will be trouble. There will be sorrows. There will be dangers. But we can say, "He is my God. I trust in Him." So dwell with Him. Dwell with Him. Abide with Him. Consciously, deliberately trust in Jesus. That He will care for you, that He will protect you, that He will lead you day by day by His Word. Make these verses to be your daily confession. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the beautiful promises that bring out by Thy grace confessions so marvelous that they can only be the work of the Spirit making us to say these words, to have such confidence in Thee, such joy, such absolute trust. Make that to be a reality in our lives, day after day, no matter what comes upon us. We thank Thee that Thou art that kind of a God, that we can have this kind of trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 152. Fear and faith. What time I am afraid, I put my trust in Thee. In God I rest and praise His work so rich and free. All the stanzas, 152. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.